1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Amen. Okay. Just these few verses, we see how John is writing to believers. When we look at the church, we must look at a church of believers, right? Because it's a wheat field. We don't look at it as say, oh, this is a lot of tares. We address the church as believers, those who who believe on the name of the Son of God. But at the same time, we recognize that in the wheat field, there may be tares. And so it's essential for us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly wheat or we are tares. Whether we are good fishes or bad fishes. Whether we are sheep or goat, wise or foolish virgins. And as the case may be, we then have to repent of our sin. We have to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must find grace in him to believe in him and to walk in his ways. Okay? And so our subject is on assurance of salvation. Essentially, this is what John desires us to have. Only when you have the assurance of salvation, you are assured that your sins are forgiven. You are assured that the Lord hears your cries. If you have no assurance of salvation, when you pray, how do you know that the Lord is hearing your cries? You're not even confident that the Lord is hearing your cries, right? So we need that assurance of salvation. We need to know in our hearts that we do know the Lord. And this book is written for that purpose, and our chapter is given for us so that we may not be deluded in regards to our assurance of salvation, and that we may cultivate our assurance of salvation. And when we do fall into sin and we lose our assurance, how we may restore it. Okay. So today we're going to look at the two last part, where we look at true and false assurance, grounds of true assurance. Now we'll look at growth and renewal. Now let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee once again for the privilege of being Thy sons and daughters. We know that we are Thy sons and daughters not only through election and through justification in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also by Thy Spirit of adoption, whom Thou dost give to indwell us, to enable us to know Thee as our Abba Father. This morning we desire to understand more clearly from the confession of faith and the scriptures how we may have such an assurance that we may be confident that we belong to Thee. And so we may be confident in prayer, knowing that as our Heavenly Father, Thou would surely hear us and give us what is good for us. And so, Lord, we commit our lesson to Thy hand. We pray that we would have a fruitful time of learning together. Grant us that we may be like the Berean Christians, receiving Thy word with all readiness of heart and searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our earlier lesson on true and false assurance, we noted that there is such a thing as false assurance. There are some who, for example, who think that as soon as you pray to receive Christ, you are a Christian, and therefore they don't really bother about their Christian life. They can not attend church, attend the means, but yet they are very confident, I have a ticket to heaven. Why? Because I'm baptized and I'm a member of a good church, so I'm going to heaven. That's a false assurance, right? On the other hand, there is a true assurance, and the scripture leads us to believe that we can have such an assurance that we know in our heart that we belong to the Lord, and we know that we'll persevere unto the end, right? And it is given to us not just in one statement, but in numerous statements in the scriptures through various ways. And so we learned the grounds of true assurance, and we noted that there are three grounds or three pillars. The first is objective in regards to the truth of the scriptures. Right, the word of God states that Christ came for sinners, and so those of us who know we're sinners may know that he came for us. And the word of God says that those who are true, who are Christian, will persevere unto the end. So we may have the assurance that we are his and we will persevere unto the end. This second ground is a subjective ground, has to do with looking at ourselves, right? And how do we look at ourselves? There are three ways, as Dr. Gershner suggests. There is introspection. We look inside and see what am I like against the word of God. And that's what we essentially will be doing when we look at, say, the Beatitudes as a mirror. We look at a mirror and we look at ourselves and see what are the qualities in us. And we see certain things that are different. You used to be a very, very hot-tempered person and no restraint at all. But now you see certain restraint in you. You may still fall, but you see there's changes in you. And the Lord has worked in your heart. Before that, you were you are a very proud person, but now you see certain things have changed in you, so you become much more humble. You can see those things in that, in reflection, in introspection. So that's the first aspect of it. The second aspect is retrospection, where you look back and you see growth in your Christian life, right? Not just now, but you see there's an increase in knowledge in the Lord Jesus, and increase in love for him, increase in love for the saints, a greater respect for the truth, for example. And then there is the extrospection, is what others say about you. And that is very essential sometimes when we are very discouraged, when you are depressed, for example. Everything that you look, when you see inside, you see all hypocrisy, you see all sorts of faults, you don't see anything good at all. Someone else outside may see it. And so extrospection is important. The person comes to you and says, "Hey, you have been a Christian. I've seen your love for the Lord." And that's what you have to do when you encourage someone. We know that once you know that the person is depressed, put aside the negatives. Right? It's very important. Put aside those negatives about the person's fault. The temptation will be there. You see all the faults in you. You've got to repent of your sin. Put it aside and go to the person and say, "Oh, you have been walking faithfully in the ways of the Lord," and so encourage the person in these ways, right? And then the person will see something of his of the grace of God in him, because I do think that a true Christian with his spirit renewed sometimes will see a lot of his own fault. In fact, there was one Dutch theologian who said the more we grow in the Christian faith, the more we will see ourselves to be the chief of sinners. And that, in many ways, is true. But where we have that, we must still remember that Christ came to die for sinners. Even the chief of sinners has salvation. He's a murderer, persecutor of the church. He has salvation because the Lord came for sinners. So when you see your own sin, go to the Lord. So that's the grounds of assurance. There's one more ground. We've seen first one is objective, the truth of the word of God. Secondly, we have the subjective. Third one, we put it as subjective, or you can put it as mystical if you like, but mystical not in the sense of magical, but it's just that the spirit indwells us, enable us to know who we are, that we are the sons and daughters of God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And it's something that only a child of God will experience. Someone who is simply following and outwardly will never know what this is. Because a child of God with the spirit indwelling, when it comes to prayer, knows something is different. You're not just talking to the wall. You know that the Lord is listening to your prayer and you're responding. And as you pray, you find the word of God coming to your mind, reminding you of the truth, guiding you in the way of God. Something you can't really explain beyond the fact that the spirit in you is a spirit of adoption, and that you can cry unto him as your Abba Father, and that makes you long to go to him in prayer. Okay, And that is another mark of it. Now again, as I say, not every one of us have all the same degree in every of these marks. In fact, some of the Puritans, they emphasize a lot on this final mark, right? To the extent that they neglect the others. But many others do not even emphasize the final mark. Calvin, for example, doesn't emphasize the final. And so each one of us is different. The confession gives us the three grounds, and we can have the three grounds to various degree and give us an assurance that we truly belong to the Lord. Okay? But now we're looking at 18.3 on the growth of assurance and renewal of assurance, 18.3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partakers of it. Now this statement essentially is to clarify a position of the confession or position of Westminster theology. You see, many of the Dutch have this idea that assurance of salvation is the essence of faith. What does that mean? What they are saying is that you will have assurance if you have faith, right? What the writers of our confession is saying is not necessarily so. Okay. Now, after the confession was written, there was of course some interaction between the continental theologians and the Westminster theologians, and essentially they come to an understanding in regards to the terms used. And there were two terms used in regards to assurance. Assurance salvation is just too broad, so we use the term assurance of faith and assurance of sense. Now, in our confession, when you look at this 18.3, this assurance, this infallible assurance, and you will turn back to 18.2, you see that that infallible assurance refers to assurance of faith, right? The words there is assurance of faith. However, I want you to take note that what our confession actually means is assurance of sense when you're talking about the debate between the two. Now, let me explain this a little bit more. When we use in a technical way today, after all the ding-dong the theologians trying to reconcile between the two, when we use the term assurance of faith, we are talking about our assurance that of the truth of God's word. So faith as in the objective sense. Okay? So assurance of faith is the essence of faith. It has to be. Right? Because if you look at the Bible and you don't believe that the Bible is the word of God, then how can you be safe? So you have to be assured that the Bible is the word of God if you are going to be safe. So if you have faith, then you have assurance of faith in that sense. Okay? But our confession, actually, when you use the term assurance of faith in 18.2, is not actually referring to that faith as an objective sense, but it's referring to the sense or the assurance of the reality of our faith. Okay? Can you see the difference? So it's actually assurance that we really have faith. Okay? So in that sense, assurance, this assurance of sense is not of the essence of faith. Okay, because you can have faith, you can believe, and sometimes along the way you begin to realize, hey, am I for real or not? What? At times when you wonder, am I being a hypocrite? I'm just doing what I'm doing because I appear as a Christian. Am I putting on the hat? It is not something from inside out, but actually I'm putting a pretense. Right? You can begin to doubt yourself. And especially in times of severe trials as a Christian, you can doubt yourself severely in regards to your position as a Christian. And so the Westminster divines essentially recognize that. Right? So they begin to speak of how we may not have that sense. Right? So take note that this infallible assurance here refers to assurance of sense, and it's not the assurance that the truth of God's word. Okay, so this infallible assurance that we truly have true faith, that we sense, we know that we have life. This does not so belong to the essence of faith, right? But that the true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partakers of it. Okay? So you can be a true Christian, as you believe, but you can struggle in your heart, am I truly a Christian? Or you may not even have this firm assurance, you may just be very weak in your thinking. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I'll just try and continue on. And that's the kind of feelings. Each of us are different. Some of us have very strong assurance, some of us no. Some of us may not even care about it when we first become a Christian, right? Because you never really thought about it, that there is a possibility that you are a false believer. In fact, I read a article by Dr. DeWitt. I think the title is Reformed Faith, I think, and in which he's talking about how in days past, many in the congregation will go up to the pastor and say, "Pastor, you know, I have serious doubt of my own salvation and struggle with this issue or that issue. Will you pray with me? Will you please counsel?" He says, today it doesn't happen anymore. No one goes up to the pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm struggling with assurance of salvation." And he says, the fact is, the reason why this is the case is because today in most churches there's no ministry that makes us check whether we are true believers. In most places today, you'll find the gospel, when it's preached, is always very positive. You're always a true believer. Never telling you there's a possibility that you may be a false believer. There's a Baptist minister. What's his name now? Baptist preacher was very loud in his voice. L. Martin, that's right. L. Martin. L. Martin, he goes about preaching. He's a pastor's pastor. You know, he preaches in various congregations. And at one time he was preaching in a congregation. At the end of it, a lady came up to him and said, "Mr. Martin, why do you take it upon yourself to make the congregation feel miserable?" He says, "Well, that's what I'm called to do." Well, the reason why some ministers have at times to make the congregation feel miserable is because the Word of God places a lot of emphasis on the necessity of knowing that you are truly a converted person. The Lord's ministry. Look at the Lord Jesus' ministry. The parables, what are they about? It's not just some quaint stories to talk about what's happening like a newspaper. No, it's not. The parables, many of them, deal with true and false belief. I mentioned some of them, right? The wheat and tare, good and bad fishes, wise and foolish virgin, good and bad soil, and so on and so on, right? And so he goes about essentially telling the Christian that if you're playing games with your Christianity, you're not a true Christian. And therefore you've got to repent of your sin. But today, very few pastors will do that. Because it's very unpopular. People do not like to hear it. Okay? But now when you hear such things, remember it is for your encouragement, that you may check yourself, that you may grow in the faith, that you may grow in confidence that you truly belong to the Lord. Don't look at them and say, I'm not a Christian, I'm going to leave, I'm going to forget it, I'm not a Christian anyway, so I'm not going to strive to enter. But that's the wrong way. The Satan will tell you, get away, go off, you're not a Christian. But the Word of God doesn't do that. It says, come unto me, the Lord says. You are weary and heavy laden. Why are you weary and heavy laden? Because you do not have the assurance that you belong to the Lord. In your sin, when you fall into sin, you lose the assurance. And therefore you must come all the more to the Lord. And that's the call of the Lord. Okay, always distinguish between that. Call Satan, go away. You are not needed here. You are a hypocrite. Call of the Lord and say, come to me. We are weary and burdened with your sin. Okay, so 18.3, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that the true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be partakers of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. Okay, now that's important. No extraordinary revelation. Okay? Some of the Puritans will stress on the third point, the mystical aspect of assurance, to the point that it seems like they're suggesting this extraordinary revelation. Right? Like Edwards, for example, one day he was riding and then he went out and suddenly he felt there's an overwhelming sense of the love of God for him, and he lay down on the grass and he just absorbed in the love of God, and he felt that, well, he was truly a converted person after that. And so many people think that he's talking about an extraordinary revelation. Well, he's not. He's talking about how the word of God essentially floods his heart. Because he has been searching the scriptures for years, he has been seeking the Lord. So he had the word of God, right? So it's not so much an extraordinary revelation that he is a child of God. So the charismatics love those passages of Edwards and passages by Thomas Goodwin, because we suggest this mystical aspect. But we must remember that is not first of all that experience is not necessary. Secondly, even if the experience, no extra revelation. The Lord doesn't come to you and say, "You are my child." Only in the earlier days, during the days of the apostles, when the Lord was restoring his or building up his apostleship, he did that. But with the passing of the apostles, all the supernatural gifts are removed, and today the Lord uses ordinary means. That's why they say here very clearly, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain thereunto. What ordinary means? Reading of the Word of God, hearing of the Word of God, prayer, and if you like, fellowship, right? So, ordinarily we may come. Okay, so don't wait. I think it's an error for a person to think that he's not a Christian until he has this extraordinary experience. I remember talking to Dr. Beakey. I forget the figure now, but it's a number of years. But he told me about how his church had 300 members, I think, and there were half of them children. And then, what about communicant members? How many communicant members? Small number. Forget the figures, say 50. And he says, it's asked why. They say, well, if I take those others who are non-communicant members and put them in another church, they'll probably be elders there. But in the congregation where they are, they won't be communicant members. Why? Because they have been taught this Dutch teaching, Dutch from the Second Reformation. Many of them, they absorb the Puritans, but they absorb them sometimes to an off-balance degree, so that they begin to think that unless they have this extraordinary experience, they cannot know they are truly Christian. Okay? So they're all waiting. They're waiting for the day when they will feel terrible about their sin, a dark night of the soul. And then after that, they will feel their release and find the burdens lifted, and so they are Christian, right? And what happens is that many of these churches, the Dutch churches of the Second Reformation, when a person comes to the elders and say, I'd like to join the Lord's table, then the elders will say, "All right, tell me about your conversion experience." So the poor child says, "Well, I've grown up in a Christian home. I've always loved the Word of God. I don't remember the time when I don't love the Word of God. I always prayed. I love the Lord Jesus." Then the elders say, "I'm sorry. Wait for the experience. Then you come." So what happens? A large number of them then end up being non-communicant members. Right? And that's an error. It's basically an off-balance error. Okay? So, remember, we do not need extraordinary revelation, nor do we need extraordinary circumstance. Okay? You have the three pillars, you have them, you may know you are a child of God. Okay? So our confession continues, and therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Oh, where's that from? Where's that phrase, make your calling and election sure from? No? Where is it from? Anyone knows? Yes. 2 Peter. Am I looking in the wrong place? Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, let me read from the beginning, verse 2. Huh? Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. See what Paul is saying? What Peter is saying? Right? Essentially, he's saying what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you cultivate those various qualities in your souls. You take heed to them by reflecting on the Word of God, and you cultivate them. And when you add these things more and more, you grow in them, then you have the assurance of salvation. You make your election and calling sure. That's the language. Okay? Making your election and calling sure is essentially making, cultivating the assurance in your heart that you truly belong to the Lord. Okay? Right? That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. When you have the assurance of salvation, the assurance of sense, then there will be peace in your heart. There is joy in the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and there is love and thankfulness to God, and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruit of this assurance, so far is it from inclining man to looseness. Okay, when you have a proper assurance of faith, founded upon the pillars and upon the word of God, through the natural, through the ordinary means of grace, then you are encouraged in your Christian walk. The more encouraged to serve the Lord, the more confident you have, rather than giving you looseness. Okay? Because some people say, if you have assurance of salvation, it will make you loose and neglectful of your Christian life. It's not the case. If you have false assurance, yes. But if you have true assurance, it's not going to make you neglectful of your Christianity. Because no one who has true assurance will continue in a very lazy way in Christianity. Because the true assurance is something that the Lord gives as we use the ordinary means. As we work out our salvation, then we have the assurance in our heart. As we strive to enter into the kingdom, then we are given the encouragement that we truly belong to the Lord. Okay? Any questions so far? Yes, Ming. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Not the
Okay, the question is, does the church sin by barring the children who are actually converted but who cannot give the cannot give a testimony of conversion experience? Well, that's not for me to answer. I was told this by Dr. Beakey, by the way, on what's happening in the churches, that he's trying to correct it, but very hard to correct. Because it's actually a swinging to extreme, you see. From the continental side, sometimes they have this idea that you're baptized, you know. And so once you're baptized, so you come to the age 12, 13 years old, recite the catechism, the whole Heidelberg catechism, and so you're admitted to the table, since you can recite the catechism. So there's presumption. There's presumptive regeneration. So the other side of it, they swing to the other end and become baptistic. And say, well, you must have the experience, otherwise you're not converted. Okay, so the whether it's sin or not, I believe they're in error, and they ought to study the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, like Dr. Beakey did. Okay. Any other question? 18.4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Okay, so you can have assurance, you're quite confident that you're a child of God based on what you see, what you believe of the Word of God, what you see in yourself through extrospection, retrospection, and introspection, and also you know in your prayers that you belong to the Lord. But things happen. The Christian walk is not a smooth uphill climb. Sometimes it goes up and down. And so your assurance can be shaken. You begin to wonder, am I truly a Christian? Or diminished, weakened, or intermittent. One day you are believing, the next day is not very sure. Right? It does happen, because we are creatures of time and emotions. Right? And how does it happen? As by negligence in preserving of it, by being slacking in the way use of means, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, right? And that happens sometimes. The temptation can be so strong we fall into sin. That's what happened to Peter, isn't it? Peter was under strong temptation to deny the Lord, and he did 3 times. Was his assurance of salvation dented? No doubt about it. He didn't even dare to tell the Lord, I love you, at the end of it. Right? So it grieved the spirit. Or by some sudden vehement temptation, again, that comes about, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. That's happened. A Christian who loved the Lord, who can be so discouraged that they feel themselves that they've lost all hope. I told you a story of Martin Luther, isn't it? Martin Luther was someone who tend to be very dark, and I remember his story very well because of what his wife said to him on one occasion. He was fighting in the Reformation, and one day he got back, he was so gloomy, and Catherine Bombora came down in black garb, mourning clothes. And so Luther asked him, who died? Why are you in mourning garb? And she said, God died. Because she rebuked her and said, how could you say that? It's blasphemous. And he said, well, but that's how you're behaving, isn't it? You're behaving as if God had died. By the way that you go about in mourning whole day, draw long face and so on. And so Luther woke up and he realized that, you know, he had sinned against the Lord by the way he had reacted, you know, and he found strength and to continue on that Christian walk and race and fight. Many Christians have encountered that. One author I read a few years ago, Ari Alshahout, I'm not sure if I spelled correctly. Yeah, I think I got it correct. Wrote a book entitled A Helping Hand. Thin little hardcover book. Not so easy to read. It's a Dutch translation to English. But in it, he expressed how he was of course, he was a minister. For many years, he was a minister. And how he fell into depression. For 10 years, he couldn't operate as a minister. He actually entered an institution. And he talks about how those days were so dark for him. He's struggling. His friends come to him and say, "Pray, pray." And he says, "That's the thing that I want to do most. But that's the thing I cannot do, and that's the thing that gives me the most frustration, that I cannot pray." This is under depression, a darkening of the soul. Right? And he recognizes there's both aspects to it. There's a physical aspect, the physiological, there's also the spiritual aspect. So we must not think that it's all entirely all spiritual, and so a person who is depressed must be entirely spiritual, is a sinner. No. Two aspects of it. Sometimes God, even for those who are walking closely with the Lord in the fear of the Lord, the Lord sends that a depression, so that for days they just cannot get up. Right? A good friend of mine, Pastor David Hicks, had that same experience. Faithfully serving the Lord, trying to do his best, reading a lot of materials, spending a lot of time in the ministry. One day she went on a vacation and he enjoyed the vacation. So he decided to extend the vacation a little bit longer. And the last day, as he was packing to go home, a letter came. He looked at the letter and he says, "I think I know who wrote this. I better not open it." But he opened it anyway. He read it and he plunged into depression. He drove all the way back. He don't remember the journey at all. All the way home, slept for 3 days and was in darkness, like fallen into a pit, trying to crawl out every day. He couldn't remember a lot of what was happening. A lot of what was happening during those days, his wife would tell him. So he found him shuddering under the table, shivering, wet himself completely. You don't remember that. Why? A man who sought to walk in the way of the Lord, but falling into depression, having no assurance in those period of time. Thank God the Lord is raising him up little by little. Right? So we must not begin to say, "Oh, this must be sin," and so on, and so medication is not important, not useless, and so on. Right? For some reason, the Lord may even suffer such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and faith and life of faith, that love of God, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. So even in those days there is the Spirit supporting. Right? Although Pastor Hicks, although he was very dark those days, those parts that you don't remember, where he is conscious, he still knows. Although he struggle with whether he's a true Christian, he know the Lord is in control. There's a seed of faith in him. Never give up. Never give up. Right? A true Christian doesn't come to a point where he utterly denies Christ. And no. It's always that seed in him. Even those who come to a point and says, it's the end of it. I want to take my life. I know in the scriptures there's a number of them, right? Moses was very discouraged and he says, "Lord, take my life." Right? Elijah, well, they never say he'll take their own life and say, "Lord, take my life." But the Christian can come to a point, but even at that point, they still know the love of God. the seed of the Spirit is in them. The Lord will not suffer them to fall into total darkness. There's always this remnant, this light inside. Okay, and I've spoken to a number of people who have gone through those experiences. You know the love of God, it may be a glimmer of hope, but the glimmer is still there. Okay? Right? Then through the use of the means, to encouragement of saints, and today we say sometimes even through modern means, don't despise the means that the Lord has appointed, and the means as such as medication. There's the other kind of treatment, the ECT, for example. These things are sometimes useful. We must not despise the use of these things, and we can be restored physiologically, and then we can then slowly be restored in our souls in motion. Okay? Any question? Anyone? Alright. If not, may I encourage you to work on assurance of salvation. If you've never done an exercise, and it's good for you to reflect on yourself as you hear the word of God. It's good for you to see where you fall short and seek the Lord's grace that you may walk in His ways, that you can have the confidence to walk knowing that you truly belong to Him. Okay, can I request Deacon Paul, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this doctrine that you have given to us to find comfort with our people. That although assurance is not necessary for our salvation, but yet by your grace and condescension, we know that we have many times we need to thank you. We know in our hearts that we are righteous and you are never forsaken. We know for those who are struggling with depression, darkness, and so sometimes they are unable to experience in their senses this precious comfort. We know, Lord, yet despite the weakness of our flesh, thy truth will never change.
Yes.
And it's your truth concerning thyself and the promises that is in thy word and your gift, the objective of comfort. So Lord, may you strengthen our brethren and through thy comforts in their minds and in their hearts. That they may find true comfort in thy word.
Amen. Thank you. We take a recess from here 1 month, and then we come back in July, chapter 19.